Chapter 14, verse 1 says, after 2 days, it was the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. We're coming now to the last days before the betrayal, arrest, conviction, and crucifixion of our Savior. And it is the greatest injustice of history, but at the same time, the greatest triumph of history, because as we know, he rises from the dead. It reveals both divine sovereignty, for Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13, verse 8, and human responsibility, for Peter declared him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, Acts 2:23. But in reality, all of us are guilty of his blood because it was our sins that nailed him to the cross as he died in our place. I've called this benevolence and betrayal at Bethany, as we have this sharp contrast between the love of Mary to the plotting of the priests and scribes and the treachery and betrayal of Judas. First of all, we have the plot in verses 1 and 2. The Passover is held on the 14th of Nisan, which corresponds to our March or April, depending on the year, because what the scribes did, because they didn't have a full 365-day year, every so many years they would have to add more time or another month to their schedule, so then it changed the date of the Passover. So it's either in the full moon in March or the full moon in April. So that's why every year Easter, what is called Easter, the resurrection day, is on a different day. So they celebrated this on the 14th of Nisan, and it commemorated the Exodus, because the first Passover was right the night that they left Egypt. And then following that, immediately was the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was during this time, this was just shortly before this, the Passover, that the chief priests and scribes sought the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that they were seeking the Lord? But we should seek the Lord, shouldn't we? Amen. However, it really wasn't much, it wasn't very nice, because look at chapter 11, verse 18, because this is not the first time it says that they sought him. Chapter 11, verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And then chapter 12, verse 12, it says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they went away to plot how they might take him by trickery, by craft, by deception, and destroy him. They had false motives for seeking Jesus, didn't they? Just as Herod did in Matthew 2. The wise men sought Jesus, and Herod sought Jesus, but for much different reasons. Herod to kill him, the wise men to worship him. So these men had failed to discredit Jesus. You remember that they had asked him these loaded questions, trying to embarrass him before the people so that they wouldn't listen to him and follow him. And every time they did this, it just blew up in their face, didn't it? I mean, they were epic failures at trying to embarrass Jesus. Look back at Psalm 64. Because we see David talks about this. And we can see this hidden agenda with these men. Psalm 64, verse 1, it says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve me, or preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongues like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, but the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he shall make them stumble all over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doings. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." So this is almost prophetic in Psalm 64 of the schemes of these wicked men. But how could these very religious, pious, supposedly God-fearing men justify killing an innocent man? How could they rationalize that and justify it in their minds to kill Jesus, who had never done anything wrong, had he? He was innocent. He had never uttered a false word. He had never done any evil deed. He had only done deeds of kindness and love. But in their heart and in their mind, they could justify killing him. This is called casuistry. Casuistry is used to create and develop conspiracy. It is used to secretly aid a hidden agenda and considers lying for the good of that agenda, not to be sin, but a virtue. We know that Islam does that, that the Quran teaches that you can lie and deceive and even kill in the name of Allah if it furthers the cause of Allah. The Jesuits have used casuistry to infiltrate governments, Protestant churches, and colleges, universities for centuries. In fact, it's called Jesuit casuistry. This intrigue which can use lie and deceit in order to further the interests of the church. Look at John chapter 11. We see this, how this works in a very plain way from the lips of Caiaphas himself, the chief priest. John chapter 11, verse 45. This is after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Most wonderful, powerful testimony and picture of the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. But this is how they respond. Chapter 11, verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish.'" Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. See, Caiaphas was saying much more than what he thought he was saying. He said, we need to get rid of this guy to save our nation. And God was saying Jesus had to die to save his people. That's what his name means, doesn't it? He shall save his people from their sins. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So we see how casuistry works, how political expedience works. But we can be guilty of the same thing, can't we? Of expediency rather than doing what is right, doing what is easy, what will further our own agenda. Believers marry unbelievers all the time because of expediency. It's not right, but it satisfies a goal I have in mind. We can do the same thing by cheating on our taxes or cheating our neighbor or whatever. Things that we know are right, we refuse to do in the things, and so we'll do what is wrong in order to, because it's the easiest route to take. We've told the story of Eric Little before, a fellow that refused to run in the 100 and 200 meter races in the 1924 Olympics because they were held on the Lord's Day, and he felt that the Lord's Day was the Lord's Day. Now, things have changed since then, haven't they? Our granddaughter was going to come to Sunday school today, but guess what? There's volleyball practice this morning, on Sunday morning. Well, Eric Little said, this is the Lord's Day. I'm not going to run in these races. Now, these were his races. These are the ones that he was had a good chance of winning. Gold medal. Scotland had never won a gold medal in all the history's Olympics. And for his refusal, he was criticized and condemned and belittled. However, he did run in the 400-meter race held later in the week, a race that he was not considered to be a contender. And he won the gold medal. And before he had gone on the racetrack, an American trainer handed him a note that said, those who honor me, I will honor. From 1 Samuel. He honored God, and God honored him. Expediency. Don't do things by expediency. Do things that are right. And that's what we pray that our president, our new president, will do. He'll do what is right. He'll follow the Constitution, the law, rather than to do what's easy and what he wants to do. So we need to pray for our country and for our leaders. Now, they said, we don't want to kill him. As we go back to Mark 14, verse 2, we're not going to do that during the feast. We're not going to take him during the feast because, as we already read, that he was very popular among the people. But see, they weren't in charge, were they? God was in charge. And Jesus had to be killed on the Passover. You know why? Because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the Passover lamb is a picture of what Jesus would do. And so he was in charge here. God was in charge. Now, according to Josephus, in one of the years shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, there were 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem during this time because all Jews were required to go to three feasts, and one of them was the Passover. Now, whether there was actually that many people, there was a lot of people. And you can understand why they didn't want to start a riot with all those people there. And among them were many of the Galileans that had followed Jesus down to Jerusalem. So that was their plot. So Judas would indeed be a very useful pawn in their intrigue, because they could arrest Jesus privately, in secret, and condemn him to death, which they did. So we see the plot, we see the benevolence in verses 3 through 9. This is one of the most beautiful acts of kindness in all of Scriptures, especially in light of the context. But we should notice two things about this anointing that Jesus received. This is a different event than the one that Luke records in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. And that's where a sinful woman comes to the house of the Pharisee and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and anoints them, wipes them with her hair. That's a different event. Different place, different time. But it is the same event as in John 12. And just keep your finger here for a moment. Look at John 12, verse 1. And I want to point this out because sometimes there is an apparent discrepancy here that we need to note. In John 12, verse 1, it says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was and had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." You see the discrepancy here? In chapter 14, verse 1 of Mark, it says, "And after 2 days, it was the Passover." Well, we have this time difference that some have said, well, this is two different occasions. No, it's not two different occasions. Mark isn't given a strict chronology, because he moves on and says, and being in the being in Bethany, where John does give a strict chronology. So this event actually occurred earlier in the week. But Mark and Matthew put it here just before the betrayal of Judas, to show the difference between the devotion of Mary and the hatred and betrayal of Judas, in sharp contrast. And also the scribes and the Pharisees here as well. Okay, I just want to point that out. So the place, as we go back to Mark 14, verse 3, the place is Bethany, which means house of dates. House of dates. It was the home of some of our Lord's closest friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the occasion was a feast at the leper's home, a leper's home named Simon. Verse 3, it says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." It was at Simon the leper's home, evidently a man that Jesus had healed of his leprosy. Jesus was there. Mary and Martha were there. Lazarus, it says, sat at the table in John. And so we see in Jerusalem that Jesus was hated, despised, and they plotted to kill him. In Bethany, he was loved, appreciated, and honored. And it's much the same today. There are places where Jesus is loved and appreciated and honored. There's places that Jesus is despised and rejected. And they hate the very thought of Jesus. You know that? Jesus is only a curse word to them. So nothing really has changed, has it, in this world? This woman was Mary of Bethany. We see this in John 11, verse 2. And this is right before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John just puts it in here. as kind of a footnote. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair and whose brother Lazarus was sick. Chapter 12, verse 3. Verse 2, it says, they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who was sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. This was Mary of Bethany. And the ointment here was, it's called pure spikenard. This was a very costly perfume made from a plant that grows in the Himalayas and was imported to Israel. So you can understand why it was so expensive. There was a plant from India that they would dig up this plant and use some of its roots to make this fragrant perfume. And it was very costly, as you can understand. Because in verse 5, it says it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wages for a rural worker. So 300 denarii would be about a year's wages. That's what that cost for that little jar of spikenard. It was placed in a jar of alabaster. Now, alabaster is a soft stone from Egypt that could be carved. Wikipedia says the Oriental alabaster is highly esteemed for making small perfume bottles or ointment vases called alabastra. It was also used to make vessels such as canoptic jars and various other sacred objects. So here we have this stone that had been carved out to made into a perfume bottle, was filled with this perfume, and Mary took it and broke that jar and poured its contents on Jesus' head. Some have said that maybe this was her dowry for marriage. She broke the jar and poured it on his head and on his feet. And it's a picture here of sacrificial love and devotion. She broke the flask and poured it on his head. Christians argue sometimes about whether they should give a tithe. They're required to give a tithe or 10%. God doesn't want 10%. He doesn't need our money. You know that? God doesn't need our money. And he doesn't play percentages. He wants all our devotion. That's what he wants. He wants what Mary gave him. Like the woman's two mites gave all that she had. And you know, when Paul talks about giving, 2 Corinthians 8:9, he never mentions tithing. He talks about the Macedonians and how they gave out of their poverty and they gave sacrificially. And it says, first they gave their heart to the Lord. You give your heart to the Lord, you're not going to be counting out pennies and saying, well, I don't think I have to give this, do I? If you don't want to give it, don't give anything, if that's your attitude. He wants your heart. And if you give him your heart, anything you give is going to be a joy. Mary, you remember, sat at Jesus' feet and learned of him. And Martha was all a Twitter, wasn't she? I don't know if she did Twitter, but she was a Twitter, and upset that Mary wasn't helping her because she was spending time with Jesus, learning from him. And he said, she's taken the better part. She came to love and appreciate Jesus, not just do things for Jesus. Now, Martha loved Jesus too. But she had her priorities wrong, didn't she? She had her duty ahead of her devotion. And if your duty's ahead of your devotion, everything becomes hard in the Christian life. It all becomes a duty. That's why you can drive by some churches after the service. The people run for the door, don't they? Let me out of here. I did my time. Now let me go home. I hope that's not your attitude this morning. I hope you're here because you love the Lord and you want to learn more about him and you want to love him the more and more. And serve him. He wants our devotion. And she saw him heal people. She saw him raise her brother from the dead. And she knew he was the Messiah and loved him with all her heart. This was not a great sacrifice for her. This was a joy. And when you have that kind of love for Jesus, shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, no sacrifice will be too great. Giving your efforts, time, and money for the Lord will be a joy. And you know what? People will notice. John, he gives this little footnote and shows that he was an eyewitness to this event, tells us the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Everybody knew. Your love for the Lord is going to be evident to other people. But let me warn you that, as in Mary's case here, no good deed will go unpunished. As Mary finds that out. Look at Mark 14, verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So there were some who criticized her sacrifice. Can you imagine Mary's shock and dismay at their reaction as she was attacked by those who claimed they loved Jesus too? But I've seen it happen again and again. Those who are the most devoted to serving the Lord will invariably be the most criticized. If you don't want to be criticized, don't do anything. They can't criticize you if you don't do anything. Right? I mean, that's why people don't do anything. They don't be criticized for it. Remember, we mentioned that D.L. Moody was accosted by a woman who said, I don't like the method, your method of evangelizing. To which Moody replied, well, what is your method? She said, I don't have one. So Moody said, I think I'll stick with mine. And when William Carey desired to go to India and share the gospel there, it was called the most foolhardy scheme ever concocted on the face of the earth. So expect, if you are extravagant in your love for Jesus, you can, saw this on the news the other day, there was these people that were getting a G shaved into their head. I don't think it was Ward, but it was, they were getting G's, and then they were coloring these G's green. So you know what that was about, right? Get your head shaved and get this G put into your scalp. And Brian could do that as kids since they got haircuts. If they were Green Bay fans, of course, which are not. But anyway, you could do that, and would people be offended? Face, color one half your face green and one half yellow or gold. Or purple and gold, too, you know, if you're a Vikings fan. You get a mohawk. Or have you ever seen the Oakland games? These guys dressed up with these spikes and skull faces and cheering for the Oakland Raiders. People aren't offended with that, are they? But you do something a little extravagant for the Lord, and people are offended. You're going a little bit overboard there, buddy. We don't want to become fanatics, do we? We can be fans, but not fanatics. Religious, especially religious fanatics. So you will be misunderstood. You can expect to take slings and arrows, yet some will notice and be encouraged to follow your example. Here's an example of this. The Moravians were banished from their homeland in Bohemia and exiled into various countries in 1620. Some came to Germany and found refuge in the state of Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. It was here at his estate that they became known as the Moravian Brethren, the forerunner of the Protestant missionary movement. In 1730, Count Zinzendorf told the Moravians about the urgent need for missionaries to evangelize the slaves on the Virgin Islands. Leonard Dober listened to Zinzendorf's appeal as he pondered God's calling. Dober felt excited about this opportunity to serve, but he also envisioned the severe persecution he would endure by selling himself into slavery to evangelize these people. He anticipated the horrible working conditions, but above all, the degradation of slavery. No price was too high, he thought, when Jesus Christ had endured persecution and died for him. So Leonard Dober, at the age of 18, became the first Moravian missionary to the Virgin Islands, sugar plantation slaves. However, the source of his persecution did not come from the slave master's whip, but from fellow Christians. Dober found himself ridiculed, mocked, and chastened for his decision to go to the Virgin Islands. The Christians asked him incredulous questions about how he planned to live in the Virgin Islands, how he intended to minister to the slaves. The persecution climaxed when the Christians discovered that Dober planned to sell himself into slavery. As Dober endured this opposition, he thought that if he had proposed to travel as an ambassador of state, he would have been treated differently. But since he was a servant of Jesus Christ commissioned to preach the gospel, he was looked upon as a fool. Dober arrived in the Virgin Islands in the late 1730s, but he did not have to become a plantation slave. Instead, he became a servant in the governor's house. Soon he resigned his position as it concerned that this position was so superior to that of the slaves that it would be detrimental to reach them for Christ. He chose instead to live in a small mud hut where he could work one-on-one with the slaves. Did you see the house that Ruby and Arnie live in the village? It's pretty much a small mud hut, isn't it? He chose instead to live in a small mud hut where he could work one-on-one with the slaves. In 3 years, his ministry grew to include 13,000 new converts. Even though Dober did not have to pay the supreme sacrifice of his life to evangelize the Virgin Islands slaves, it is important to note that he was ready to accept persecution and even martyrdom for these people. Through the pioneering efforts of the Moravians, millions have followed in their footsteps, reaching nations around the world with the message of the gospel. They need people that are sold out for Christ. willing to suffer on his behalf. But what about this assertion in verse 4? Why was this fragrant oil wasted? You think that her gift, extravagant gift, for Jesus was a waste? No, we could never give too much, suffer too much, or sacrifice too much for him. Could we ever repay the debt we owe? Her sacrifice is a rebuke to us, for we give so little and think we are giving much. Would you give up an hour of your TV time to sit and watch the kids at release time? Would you give up an hour of your computer time once a month to minister at the nursing homes? Would you give up an hour of your Facebook time? I would suggest you give it all up, but would you give up your Facebook time to teach Sunday school? If we can't give up little things for the Lord, how can we give up big things? We won't. That's why it's harder and harder to get missionaries to say, I am willing to go. Because I love the Lord that much. Not because I want to make a name for myself or make a big show and show people how dedicated I am, but because I love him and I'm willing to do whatever he asks me to do. The clock still says 10 to 8, by the way. Could be here a long time if I kept on looking at that thing. Yes, it was not too much of a gift. In fact, it's quite wonderful, isn't it? And so Jesus has to step in himself to stop the bullying in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Now, he's the one who counts, doesn't he? So if you are serving the Lord, don't be discouraged if someone criticizes you for serving the Lord. If someone says, I don't like the way you're doing that, just keep doing it. Do it for him. Because he's the one who's going to reward you. And we'll see that tonight, that she gets an everlasting reward. And he's going to show us why he anointed her, or why she anointed him. And that her sacrifice is going to be spoken on of forever. And we're doing it this morning, aren't we? The critics we've forgotten about, haven't we? We'll look at the leader of this criticism is a man by the name of Judas, man of Kirioth, Judas Iscariot. In fact, they found the town where he lived, grew up in southern Judah. And we'll look at Judas tonight. We'll look at him more closely. Why did he betray the Lord? What was his motive and what did he hope to accomplish? We'll discuss that tonight. But let's rejoice in this testimony of Mary of Bethany. Her extravagant love for the Lord. And pray that we all would have that kind of love. All for Jesus. I surrender all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.